Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
The participants had quickly reached agreement on most points, but on one point there would be no agreement between them, and that was regarding the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. Now, while Zwingli kept insisting that John 6:63 and the phrase, "the flesh counts for nothing," was the key to resolving the controversy over the Lord's Supper, Luther, exasperated, took out a piece of chalk and wrote on the meeting table, "Hoc est corpus meum," "this is my body." Luther saw the words of our Lord themselves as the primary issue under debate, and Luther refused to budge on what he saw as a clear declaration of Scripture. And by the time the Marburg colloquy was over, Luther had accused Zwingli of having a different spirit. And even though the participants did not realize the extent of their differences at the time, it was not long before the Reformers split into two camps, the Reformed and the Lutheran, and from among the two camps there developed three major positions regarding the meaning of our Lord's words, "This is my body." Now, many of today's evangelicals have long since forgotten the importance of the Lord's Supper, rarely even discussing this great sacrament. Also lost is the sense of the heated debate with Rome as the Reformers opposed the Roman Mass with every ounce of their strength, a story often written in the blood of martyrs. Also largely forgotten by evangelicals is the heat generated amongst the Reformers themselves as distinct Lutheran, Zwinglian, and Calvinist doctrines of the Lord's Supper developed and were hotly debated, dividing the Reformation into two great branches of the Protestant tradition. In our continuing series, When God Speaks, Great Passages in Holy Scripture, our passage is 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 through 34, and the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. For if there is any doctrinal discussion that needs to be rediscovered, it is a discussion of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul had written, "In the following directives I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. Unlike many today who seek unity at any expense, even at the expense of truth and thereby making unity virtually an idol, Paul sees differences of opinion as a necessary, if unfortunate, aspect of church life. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry and another gets drunk. And how one gets drunk on grape juice, I'll never know. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat of this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" But Paul does not stop here, for he goes on to give a rather sobering warning regarding discerning Christ's body in the communion elements. "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep." Now, it is a shame that so many evangelicals continue to squander their Protestant and indeed biblical heritage by neglecting the doctrine of the sacrament of the Lord's table. For not only is the sacrament of the Lord's Supper a major theme in Holy Scripture, it is indeed an important aspect of the Christian life and our growth in grace. For the sacrament of Holy Communion is indeed a means of grace. And as if that were not enough reason to attempt to understand the meaning of our Lord's words on this subject, there are few doctrines that carry with them the warning that serious judgment will befall those who partake unworthily. With us in the studio tonight are two semi-regulars, Dr. Rod Rosenblatt. Dr. Rod is a professor of theology at Christ College Irvine, affectionately known to all who know and love him as Dad. And also with us, Pastor Tim Brewer. Tim is a pastor of Covenant Presbyterian Church in Orange, and Tim is
the less regular member.
The less regular member.
Talk last week.
Talk to me afterwards, Tim. I can help you with that.
Into a very interesting discussion rather quickly.
I can't get away from it when I think of regular Baptists.
Now, obviously, Tim and Rod, there are several important things in this text that we need to talk about. First, and it's often overlooked by people, but what about Paul's comments here in 1 Corinthians 11 about the idea that division is necessary? What do you make of that statement, that there needs to be division in the church here? What do you do with that?
Well, I think you touched on it in the introduction tonight, Kim. You know, in the modern evangelical church, we kind of have this idea of the scriptural norm being kind of a false unity, where there may be very real doctrinal disputes, but for the sake of unity, we must somehow overlook those.
That really makes me mad, Tim, but just so the body isn't divided,
yeah, right.
I'm going to
swallow. We never hear that around here, do we, that you guys are just being divisive again? Listen to what Calvin writes. I think this really applies to an age when so many churches are preaching everything except the gospel, when every felt need or every perceived avenue to self-help or self-growth is being touted from the pulpit. Calvin writes, quote, "We know what the church ought to meet together to do, to hear teaching, to pour out prayers and sing hymns to God, to celebrate the sacraments, to make profession of our faith. But anything else that is done there is out of place."
That's a great comment. And indeed, I think one of the real things that makes the cure circle work is the fact it's made up of two differing traditions, traditions that do differ over this doctrine of the Lord's table, the Lutheran tradition and the Reformed tradition. And indeed, iron does sharpen iron, and those divisions have helped me think much more clearly and more biblically about my position. But that's a different subject.
That's what happens when you get to the controlling mic.
Oh, boy. Paul tells us in the text that we are to take the Lord's Supper in remembrance of Christ. Now, what is a remembrance? Now, in growing up in American fundamentalism, the standard doctrine of Holy Communion was to sit back and remember what Jesus did for you. Is that what Paul's talking about here? Do this in remembrance of me? Is that the primary focus of the text?
No, it's really not. In fact, the Greek word that appears here as remembrance is the word anamnesis. And that goes right back to the original Passover meal of the Old Testament, of Exodus 12. And you remember that in the Passover meal, they weren't simply remembering the events, the historical events, but they were actually participating in. They were, one scholar puts it this way, they were representing or representing in both word and action the redemptive event itself.
Here's what one of our guys says. First of all, he points out how the verb is the imperative is a durative present. That is, it says, this do again and again. That's the literal. Then he goes on to say, the phrase, in or for my remembrance, is an echo of the Passover rite, and this day shall be unto you for a memorial. A new and greater memorial is to take the place of the old. But this phrase does not mean that this sacrament is only to remind us of Christ or of his death. In remembrance of me is to be the content of the entire sacramental act. And this remembrance is the oral reception of Christ's body that was sacrificed for us on the cross.
So in other words, when we do this in remembrance, we are reenacting and re-participating in this event on a regular basis. We're not simply remembering what Jesus did for us.
That's right. And I think that it has to be said, too, that here the active party really is God. God is
right
the one
on.
Who is retelling to us what he has done on our behalf. We are not simply acting out a bad stage drama.
So through the communion liturgy, the biblical words of institution, the prayer of consecration, all of those things, we are reenacting
and reactualizing
what the one-time sacrifice of Christ means to us as Christians.
All right.
Well, we'll talk. We'll talk. because the next thing we have to talk about, and it comes right out of the text, what does Paul mean when he cites our Lord's words, this is my body, and that this is the new covenant in my blood? Is there any room whatsoever in this text for the little insertion, this signifies my body,
none.
And this signifies
no,
my
that's,
blood?
That's got to go.
This text absolutely wipes out the Zwinglian or memorial view of the Lord's Supper. People do not get sick and die because of a memorial. In fact, many commentators have pointed out that another way of paraphrasing, this is my body, this is my blood, would really be to say, this is myself. And if you want biblical evidence for that, look back in 1 Corinthians 10, beginning with verse 16. Paul writes, "Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a symbol, a memorial?" No, a participation in the body of Christ.
And of course, what is the Greek word that underlies the English
translation? Koinonia.
Koinonia, fellowship, intimate relationship with sure.
Yeah, at least on this much you and we would agree, and that is that a simple representation as an understanding of this is so superficial it almost isn't worth bothering with.
That's right. Let me read, if I could, just a real brief excerpt from Calvin and how he translates that word participation. He says, "Of course I would agree that the reference to the cup as a participation in one sense is a figure of speech, but only so long as we recognize the truth which that figure of speech conveys and do not let it be destroyed, namely, that what is provided in the sacrament points to the reality that is also present, that the soul truly receives participation in the blood just as much as the mouth tastes the wine."
And when Luther, at the Marburg Colloquy, got so angry at Zwingli, and Luther writes on the table, "Hoc est corpus meum,
this is my body.
Luther is taking those words as literally as you possibly
Absolutely.
Can.
Here's another one. That's the most famous conversation. Here's another one. "I regard them all as cut out of the same cloth, whoever they are, who are unwilling to believe that the Lord's body in the supper is his true natural body, which the wicked or Judas receive orally, just as well as St. Peter and all saints. Whoever, say I, is unwilling to believe this, should not bother me with his letters, writings, or words, and should not expect any fellowship from me. Nothing can come of it."
Wow. Not only is that a great Luther quote, it is also a proof of a healing miracle we have just received here in the studio, because Rod was able to read that without his glasses.
Very, very carefully.
Very, very carefully.
All right, the efficacy of that grape juice that he's been sipping.
It sure is. So when the text says, "This is my body and this is my blood," we have no right to read into that, "This signifies my body," or "This signifies my blood," whatsoever. And both our traditions agree that anybody who does that is not being faithful to the text.
Absolutely. And there you can find Reformation writings, such as Tim quoted here, or ones, for instance, Luther's writing against the fanatics on this, that the words, "This is my body," don't mean what they say. And it's a nice sort of exercise in something you could read that's not very long.
Sure. All right, now what is Paul getting at here when he says that if you partake in an unworthy manner, you will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of our Lord? That's a really solemn warning in Scripture. I can't think of any other instance in the text where you find so severe a warning about something that's part of everyday Christian practice.
Yeah, and I think Paul answers that very question in verse 29. "For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself." So to eat unworthily is to fail to recognize the body of the Lord and treat it as less than holy.
Wow. Tim, you referred right back to the passage here that the idea of discerning the body meant a reference to the real presence of Christ in the communion elements. Is there anything in the text that reinforces that? You want to go back and hit that text again to make sure everybody sees that that is found right in that 1 Corinthians 11 passage?
Sure. "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord." What does it mean to sin against the body and the blood of the Lord? A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. Now, I think in a lot of circles, we've taken this to mean that we have to look into our own heart to see if there's any sin. But what Paul is arguing here is that we fail to perceive what it is that we are partaking of. The very next verse, "For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment upon himself." And that is why many of you are
sick and dying. And that refers right back to the 1 Corinthians 10 text where it talks about a koinonia, participation in the body and blood of Christ. And that's not just thinking about, that's an actual participation.
That is becoming one with.
You bet it is.
Yeah, here's Luther on that. "St. Paul here joins together the bread and the body of Christ. How is it that the sin against the body of Christ is connected with the eating, if that body is not present in the eating or bread? He would have had to say, whoever eats this bread unworthily sins against the Lord's Supper or against God or against the command or against the Lord's order. Now the nature and the manner of the words compel the conclusion that he who eats unworthily is guilty in regard to what he eats. For the text mightily compels that the sin occurs in the eating and the drinking, and yet it says that the sin is committed against the body and the blood of the Lord.
Yeah, wow. One of my favorite little quips from Luther was that God does not oppose sinners. He opposes unbelievers.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a great, great line here. All right, now, as I mentioned earlier, growing up in American fundamentalism, the doctrine of communion basically was that you discern the body by making sure that you had no ought against your brother, that you had all horizontal relationships correctly so that you came as one body. The language in Corinthians talked about...
No kidding, and there were people who actually came.
All the divisions and...
Really?
Well, that's the proper response to this. How can you remove this enmity against all those around you?
And the problem with that is you just don't get it out of the text. Paul very clearly states here that what we are sinning against is the body and the blood of the Lord. And you notice that he holds those in juxtaposition to one another, the body and the blood. And that's why Calvin writes that to eat unworthily is to ruin the pure and proper use of the sacrament. To eat worthily, listen to this, is to pay attention to what God is offering and holding out to the wicked.
Now, Luther says on 1 Corinthians 10 specifically, this passage stands there as a rock and forces us to the conclusion that all who break, eat, and receive this bread receive the body of Christ and partake of it. Then later on he adds that this has to be not spiritual or representational but real, and closes by saying, there stands the passage. Let him who is a knight of the blade put a dent into it. I will look on.
Wow.
Let me just say, too, that for all of our listeners tonight, it is worth your time to go to a good theological library and check out some commentaries on this, because people coming from a memorialist background fall all over themselves trying to explain why it is that people in this congregation are getting sick and dying.
Yeah, you guys mentioned Gordon
Fee's commentary on 1 Corinthians does cartwheels to get away from the sacramental thrust of this language.
It's just absolutely ludicrous.
Yeah, it's amazing to the extent to which he goes to say this doesn't really mean what it says it means. What about the poor person out there, and there are lots of people listening, who have been terrorized before they come to the Lord's table because they were told to examine yourself meant to make sure that you had no known sin, because if you did and you took that little cup of grape juice to your lips, you were going to get sick and die, because partaking unworthy refers simply to having sin in your life. What would you say to the poor terrorized soul out there thinking that way?
I'd start with Luther's catechism. He has, who then receives such sacrament worthily? Answer. Fasting and bodily preparation are indeed a fine outward training, but he is truly worthy and well prepared who has faith in these words, given and shed for you for the remission of sin. But he that does not believe these words or doubts is unworthy and unprepared, for the words for you require all hearts to believe.
Yeah, and that's where, you know, the tragedy of that kind of a view is, who is the person who needs the sacrament? The person who needs the sacrament is the unworthy, and the one whose faith is wavering. The Heidelberg Catechism answers that same question. Who ought to come to the table of the Lord? Those who are displeased with themselves for their sins, and who nevertheless trust that these sins have been forgiven and that their remaining weakness is covered by the passion and the death of Christ.
Amen. Rod, Tim, you guys are pastors. What would you say to the person listening right now who has heard those exhortations to examine themselves before they come to the table and who won't come because they think they are unworthy? What would you say as a pastor to that person?
Well, we have an examination section in our hymnal where Luther takes us through the Ten Commandments, basically to say that that we failed to live according to these. And he says, now, since you've admitted that, and if you believe the promise, this is my body broken for you, this is my blood shed for you, you're exactly the one that should come.
So the person who's saying, I'm not worthy to come, is the person who
absolutely
that table is intended for. Yeah.
Right, exactly.
And I would take him back to the definition of what is faith. I think Luther provided a great answer to that when he said that faith is believing the promise of God even when our conscience tells us otherwise. And what is the promise of God? That God is gracious to sinners on account of Christ.
Wow. Yeah. So far from being fearful, if you are afraid of your sins, this is the place to come.
Yeah, it's the best indicator there is. It's the time to come.
Wow. Okay, let's deal with one of the more thorny questions in this. What about the evangelical taboo against using wine in communion?
Oh, you guys can do that.
I did not have wine in communion until I went to Covenant Presbyterian Church for the first time in about 1983 and about coughed on the first time, you know, like, boy, this smells a little different than the Welch's I'm used to.
Yeah, and where does that come from historically?
Prohibition.
It comes from American Prohibitionism.
Sure, sure.
And why is it on earth that the Corinthians were getting drunk
on grape juice?
On grape juice or wine cut five parts with water? And again, there's the New Life Study Bible, one of the Pentecostal study Bibles that has 4 pages of notes. Oh. On why this is not wine, why it is grape juice, and yet there's not a single bloody note in that whole Bible on justification.
Oh, yeah, you know,
unbelievable.
The funny thing about that whole argument, too, is my wife and I had a chance to go down to a local winery here a couple of weeks ago, and we were talking with a guy about this. He said that even if it were grape juice, they carried it, as you know, in wineskins over there in that hot Palestinian sun. It would take no more than 3 days to turn grape juice into fermented wine.
Yeah, one of our seminary professors, a brilliant man, the enfant terrible of the LCMS, David Scare, wrote an article on this, and I think the title of it was "Some Things Never Change." He'd just heard it presented again.
Boy.
Wearisome, and that he was saying that in the article. Do we have to do this again?
Yes, we do, because so many people have gotten away from the biblical text. They've set up all kinds of taboos, thinking things in themselves are evil and getting away from what's clearly going on here in the biblical text.
And it shows that we are looking more at the sign, too, than the real presence of Christ that Scripture indicates is there.
Yeah.
We've missed what the sacrament is all
about.
Yeah, we really have.
If it's apple juice and crackers time and remembering, as a child, I'd be really confused by why this was so important.
And no wonder why people are so bored in our consumer society. Communion is not good theater.
Right.
But if it's the real presence of Christ, it is the promise of forgiveness
of
sins.
It's one of the most dramatic moments you can experience in worship.
And the smell is just
the smell of the forgiveness of sins.
When the lid comes off the communion table and the bouquet fills the front of the church, boy,
your senses, Christ is present there
in a way in which he's not present with us here right now.
And we are such sensual creatures. We are so tied in with the 5 physical senses that here is the promise of God. You can touch it, taste it, feel it.
Rod, we're going to leave you out of this one. This is an in-house question. I'm going to address it to Tim.
Fine.
How often should Christians take communion? You know, for those of you listening, the Reformed tradition has really messed this up.
Oh, so have we.
Because most Reformed churches will do it quarterly, 6 times a year.
We're not that bad.
Well, we are.
Calvin said that whenever and wherever the Word of God is preached, there also the Lord's table should be celebrated. In fact, he went so far as to talk about the dual nature of Word and Sacrament. And by that, meaning that one was incomplete without the other. If you have the Word of God proclaimed without that promise being confirmed by the sacrament, you do not really have, in the fullest sense, kerygma. And likewise, if you have the sacrament without the very clear proclamation of the gospel, it might as well just be punch and cookies time.
Yeah, and if you have a Zwinglian view of communion, that Holy Communion is simply a remembrance. Well, if you try and remember the death of Christ every week, it gets old.
Sure.
And if the communion service is dealing with the real presence of Christ in the elements, that does not get old. It changes the entire focus on what that communion service is like.
And this is where the Reformed historically have gone back to the Last Supper itself. You remember that one of Jesus' last promises to his disciples was that I will not leave you desolate. I will come to you. And we have seen that as being an eschatological reality in the supper itself, a promise that the Lord not only will come again in glory, but that he is present with his people down through the ages wherever that sacrament is celebrated.
Okay, yeah, we would call the sacrament, we would go a little further than that and talk about a real sacramental union.
Sure. Okay, what about the biblical theme of the marriage supper of the Lamb? Now, one of the things that I think is picked up in Scripture here is the celebration of Holy Communion is a type or a foreshadowing of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Would you see that as a biblical theme?
We don't think it's the main thing going on.
No,
but
it's
part
of it.
Sure.
Yeah, and this is a theme that runs from beginning to end. In the Old Covenant, there were always fellowship meals. Whenever the covenant, you remember, was ratified at Mount Sinai, there was a covenant meal. In a sense, the Lord's Supper is Jesus ratifying the new covenant.
In his blood.
And pointing forward to that time when the kingdom shall come.
Okay, now let's deal with an even thornier question here. What about the corporate aspects of communion? Is it acceptable, if this is the biblical data, if it's the way we present, to go off and take communion with water and cookies and to go off on yourself in your home Bible study and to...
Oh, people don't do that. Come on.
Oh, heavens,
oh,
Rod.
Sure they do.
Heavens.
Really?
Yeah, it's a common practice.
Peanut butter cookies and Kool-Aid?
Yeah, I remember going to a Christian camp where we were told explicitly to take Coke and little pieces of bread and go off and celebrate communion by ourselves
without
so much as a reference to the biblical text or the words of institution or a prayer of consecration.
If the body of Christ is not there, either spiritually or physically, what difference does it make?
Told me that the, Oral Roberts, or one of the televangelists, sent out a thing with grape juice in it in a little ketchup container like McDonald's, and then a cracker in shrink wrap.
It was powdered Welch's, and you had to add your own water.
Really?
Right.
I'd love to. That would be a marvelous teaching tool as to the utter insipidity of the American view
sure
of the
would.
Lord's Supper.
Tim and Rod, historically, what did the Reformers find so offensive about the Roman Catholic Mass? And we have to be very candid. As Protestants, Protestant polemics against Roman Catholic teaching on the Mass has been heated.
Oh, yes.
And I think it's a real biblical issue here.
One of the things that it was not, that we need to state right up front, was Rome's trying to deal with the realistic language. That was not it.
This is my body,
right.
This is my
blood. It was not so much the transubstantiation as it was the re-sacrifice of Christ, because it denies the once-for-all propitiation which Christ offered on the cross in turning away the wrath of the Father once and for all.
Yeah, the transubstantiation also was an issue, and here's how it was attacked. It seemed to the Protestants that what you had here was, because of that re-sacrifice of Christ, offering him again to the Father, such that the priest, who was the only one who could do it because of an indelible character given to him in his ordination as a priest, was bringing to God the re-sacrifice of Christ, and then grace would be made available to the faithful so that with the grace they could save themselves, do the works which would save
grace
them.
Grace would be poured inside.
In other words, kind of like we do when we rededicate ourselves at altar calls.
It's the equivalent of rededication on altar
calls. It really is. And so the whole direction is not from top to bottom God's grace toward sinners as much as it is sinners improving themselves
climbing
with a little
the ladder
help,
to heaven.
And that was just noxious to them.
And with God's help.
And the re-sacrifice of Christ in the Mass is the thing that I, as a Protestant, object to.
Absolutely.
And all of the Reformation confessions describe that, and one is a blasphemous idolatry. And I think as a Protestant...
The canon went.
I would tell my Catholic,
is always God originated, and the action is flowing manward, not the other way around.
Exactly. Paul in Temple City, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Yeah, good evening. I'm actually in a friend's house in Alhambra, but that's all right. I have a question on the Salvation Army. I understand that they do not celebrate communion. I think they deny the sacrament. I want to know what the historical view is on that and if that's still the case.
Okay, I'm not familiar with the Salvation Army's position on that at all.
No.
I do know that the Reformed and Lutheran churches identify the Reformed three. The Lutherans identify two marks of a true church.
Mm-hmm.
One is the faithful preaching of the gospel. The second mark is the administration of the sacraments. And any group that does not center on the word and the sacrament, our confessions deny them the right to be a true church.
Yeah, we would call them sects. Let me recommend a book to check this out. There's a doctrinal one by Mayer, and it's called Religious Bodies in America, put out by Concordia, and you'll usually find doctrinal analyses, not just how many members does this group have or any of that, not demographics, but doctrinal analysis. Try F.E. Mayer's Religious Bodies of America, published by Concordia.
If we could take it back to the biblical text, too, lest we think that the Reformers were just traditionalists who did not go far enough in reforming the error of Rome in emphasizing the sacraments and having the high view that they did. No, that was not the case. They were absolutely convinced that this was the practice of the early church, and for good reason. In Acts chapter 20, verse 7, for instance, it says that we came together on the first day of the week to break bread, as was our custom. In Acts 2:42, it describes the fellowship of the early church as a time when they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. That was the nature of the early church.
And let me make this point, too. Anybody out there who's saying, this sounds like Roman Catholicism to me, needs to be told flat out that the Reformers and their stepchildren were martyred in many cases for teaching this position in contradistinction to Rome.
Absolutely.
And people need to be reminded that this doctrine comes from martyrs' blood. Stephen in Los Angeles, welcome to the show.
Hi. Listening on the line, you've kind of talked over my question, but I'd like to revisit it just for a second. With the word unworthily and what that necessarily means, the idea of communion must be received worthily. What exactly does that mean? I'm thinking in particular, listening to Gene Scott talk about it and define the difference between The translation of the word unworthy versus unworthily, maybe a state of being versus a manner of participation.
I would look at it as the erroneous view that we have of faith, for instance, is a good analogy. Faith is not a meritorious work that we do. Faith is believing God's promise to be true. Likewise, in the sacrament, to partake unworthily is not that we come with sin in our life. That's the very reason that we come to the sacrament. We come unworthily when we do not recognize God's promise to be true. The words given and shed for you for the remission of sins. To eat worthily is to pay attention to what God is offering and holding out to the wicked.
It is to acknowledge that you're a sinner in need of God's grace, in need of his help, in need of his strength.
And the real presence.
Yeah, the real presence. And that really sort of redoes that section I read from Luther. He is worthy who accepts these words, given and shed for you, for the forgiveness of sin.
The Christian who by faith takes those words, this is my body and this is my blood, seriously.
This is myself.
Yeah, yeah. John in Simi Valley, welcome.
Dr. Rosenblatt, would you explain to these fellows how it is that we have close communion?
Okay, that's a good question. Why is it that the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod practices close communion?
We have held historically that this was so central and so important that you couldn't get sloshy about it. And in the Reformation period, the reason we have such a wealth of writings is it was so important to the Reformed and to the Lutheran. So the taking of communion together is an admission that you've talked over your doctrine and agree. Now, for 400 years, the Reformed and we have not agreed. So we don't commune together and cannot commune together.
Right.
What we ask in our church services is that those who are going to be communing understand these words in the way that the historic Lutherans have said them. And anybody who does is welcome if the theology is there and they accept it.
Right. The Reformed would go so far as to say that in the communion liturgy, the communion service is explained, and anybody who can answer yes to those questions is welcome to the table because it's Christ's table. But even then, the charge is serious enough that someone who came in from that their background would probably not want to take communion because
right, and will discourage
on.
It. Ironically, I guess you've said to me before in kind of in jest, I'm welcome at your table, but you're not welcome at mine.
Right, and that's because of our differences on that particular point.
This is Christ's table in our tradition.
Right. Ron in Huntington Beach, welcome.
Yes, it sounds like you guys are a little bit unclear here in your positions because you claim you're not transubstantiationist.
Mm-hmm. We're not.
Yet you
We're not.
Believe that the bread and wine that you eat during communion service is the body and blood of Yahshua, because you quote that verse, this is my body, this is my blood, and you're contradicting yourself.
Okay, not at all. Let me point out why. First of all, in transubstantiation, as Rod mentioned earlier, what is going on there is the priest performs the miracle whereby he turns ordinary bread and ordinary wine into the body and blood of our Lord.
And no longer bread and no longer wine.
Using Aristotle's philosophy, wherein something could have a substance and an accidence. That is, it can appear to be one thing, but in reality be something else. Both the Reformed and the Lutherans vehemently reject that. Rome was so unhappy with our position on it that they put our reformers to death for teaching what we're talking about tonight. So Rome sees this as an abomination. Now, Tim, you had a comment as to what that actually means.
Yeah, according to the Westminster Confession, the bread and the wine in this sacrament so relate to him crucified that truly they are sometimes called by the name of what they represent and signify, that is, the body and the blood of Christ. But even so, they still remain in substance and nature only bread and wine. Yet receivers physically partaking of the visible substance of the sacrament also by faith actually receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death. So we're not talking about a change of the essential nature of the element, but we're talking about the real, in the Reformed tradition, spiritual presence of Christ.
Yeah, we'd probably be even more on the side where ours would be confused with transubstantiation, but here this one, Luther rejecting it. The third error is that no bread remains in the sacrament, but only the form of bread. That's what you were talking about, Kim, essence and accidents. However, this error is not so grave if only Christ's body and blood together with the word are left there. Yet the papists have earnestly contended for this new article of theirs, as they still do. They and everyone, they call everyone a heretic, who together with them does not regard as vital truth the monk's dream affirmed by Thomas Aquinas and ratified by popes that no bread remains. But because in their effrontery they insist on it without scriptural warrant, we shall deliberately oppose them and shall hold in spite of them that bread and wine remain besides the body and blood of Christ. And we should be glad to be berated as heretics by such dreaming Christians and bare sophists. For the gospel calls the sacrament bread. Thus, the bread is the body of Christ. There we abide. It's certain enough to us against all dreams of sophists that what it calls bread is bread. If that deceives us, we'll risk it.
So the doctrine of transubstantiation is thoroughly and totally repudiated by both the Lutheran and the Reformed
tradition.
Okay, Jeff in Anaheim, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Yeah, I hope I'm not asking a question that's already been asked because I've been trying to dial in and haven't been able to listen to, but I'll ask it anyway. There's basically two parts to it. The first part is that text in 1 Corinthians 11 where Paul says, therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. As I was listening to the quotes that Rod read of Luther, it seems that the Reformed view is in condemnation of this because you're not eating and drinking of the true body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, but only in a spiritual manner. I'd like you to comment on that.
Okay, well, we have just time for one question, Jeff. So, Rod, go ahead and deal with that because we are differing on that.
We are different. Yeah. We have a difference that goes back to the relation of the two natures in Christ and how they're related, and it shows up again here at the Lord's Supper. Luther will flat out say that you eat this bread from this meal, you drink this cup, the wine in this cup at this meal, and somehow you receive the body and blood of Christ, and the bread and the wine aren't gone.
Right, and from the Reformed end, we would recognize that, as Jesus said in John 6, my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed, but his physical body has ascended into heaven. So how is it that he is present? It's through the mysterious and miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. I will not leave you desolate. I will come to you. I will send the Spirit.
And why we are not Zwinglian is we believe you receive the true humanity and true blood of Christ through taking those elements in faith. Mike in Anaheim, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
I guess I want to comment on the last thing that you just said, actually. To Luther, the heart and soul of this doctrine wasn't the fact that Christ was spiritually present somehow, but that the very blood that was shed for the whole world 2,000 years ago that causes the forgiveness of sins, and that's the teaching of this book everywhere, that without the shed blood of Christ there is no remission of sins, but that very blood is being offered to me.
Yeah, that is the Lutheran position.
Yeah, now by saying that it is a spiritual presence there or a spiritual blood, you miss the point that it is not. It's the very, very blood that was shed for you 2,000 years ago. Unless you want to say that that blood was only spiritual, I don't think any of you would want to say that.
Be careful you're not getting into a re-sacrifice, though, because you're almost teetering there in the way I'm hearing you saying that. What we are saying in the Reformed tradition that this is God's reaffirmation and reactualization of what he already did once and for all in history 2,000 years ago.
Well, Mike's accurate when he says, when I drink from that cup, if I receive the blood of Christ in drinking from that cup, we are talking about the blood shed on the cross.
Sure.
You bet. And the Reform would say you participate, as
you
the text said, in the blood of Christ.
As surely
and the
as
difference
you drink
is
the
how
wine.
We participate.
Right. That's
but we
right.
both are saying the believer participates in the blood
Absolutely.
Of Christ. Rod and Tim, again, I want to go back to the pastoral focus of this. We've got just a couple minutes left, and I want to wrap up by why is communion, Holy Communion, the sacrament of communion, such an important part of a Christian's thinking of his Christian life and his practice as a Christian. Why is it such an important motif, Rod?
Well, the first thing is that in the Bible itself, the whole Old Testament focused on the Abrahamic promise and the deliverance out of Egypt, and the Passover meal was that. It was not by accident that the Lord Christ instituted the meal. It's central, and in our tradition, I think to a certain extent in yours, it's linked with the forgiveness of sin.
You bet it is.
Luther said, if you're talking about something where the forgiveness of sin is offered, life and salvation, that's central.
Yeah, that is really a central motif. Tim, how would you focus on that from your pastoral experience and from the Reform side?
Well, this is part of the way in which we are one with Christ. This is the way, it's the foretaste of the Messianic banquet, the marriage supper of the Lamb that you talked about earlier, and this is the Word made visible. In the same way that we need to hear the gospel over and over again from the pulpit because we don't want to believe it. There's something deep within us. I think I related last week some of the trials that we've been going through in our own life with a couple of our handicapped kids. I don't have to go back very far in my history to realize that there is enough sin in my life that God would be merciful in only striking two of my kids being handicapped. I need to hear the gospel that once and for all, God's anger was dealt with. Whatever else is happening in my life, it's not because God is angry with me. And the sacrament reconfirms that.
And that table is spiritual food for our souls.
Absolutely.
Oh, absolutely.
Real meat and real drink.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.